Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight. And while you're turning there, I'm reminded that as we embarked on this study of the prophet Samuel, I knew that this was going to happen, but I didn't understand how rich it might be to have these appearances of these figures in the Old Testament that are there for our learning, for our edification, that it's not the prophet himself. So we now have come into contact with this man by the name of Saul. And we discuss this. We think about it. We try to understand it. Where does Saul fit into God's program? Well, certainly the Lord permitted him to be king. He raised him up to be king. And again, to prove that what man could desire is not going to be the best for them. What is the best for them is to have him as king. But it also gives us some reason to look at the man and understand that it's entirely possible for a man to show great signs of promise in the things of the Lord, but yet find himself doing things that give us pause about whether or not he even knew the Lord. We've seen the man rise up. He's been head and shoulders physically above all the people, but spiritually he has some things that mark us out as being distinctive and noteworthy. He's an humble man to begin with. He's a man who would not shirk responsibility, but shrink from responsibility. He is a man who seems to be at the very beginning obedient to what the Lord would have him to do. But now we're far enough into the biblical account to know that there's some significant flaws at the very least with Saul. I cause you to remember with me tonight that Saul is the one who was given instructions by Samuel to end up going to a certain place and waiting till he got there before he offered any type of sacrifice. But Samuel would offer the sacrifice and then Samuel would tell Saul what he was to do. But Saul was impatient. He did not wait upon the Lord. It was the Lord's command through the prophet. He was not a patient man. And at that particular time, Samuel made a pronouncement concerning his seed, that there would not be any of his seed to sit on the throne. He had said nothing at that point about whether or not Saul would continue to rule until he died. But he did say that there would be no succession. And you know that in the rest of the history of Israel, that there was succession. Men became king, and then their offspring became king. So with Saul, something is happening here, and it goes further than what we've already seen. And that's why I ask you to turn to the 14th chapter and verse 15, because we're going to see certain hints now at something that's drastically different about Saul than has been before. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 15, "And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled in the earthquake. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. They went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand." The back story, as we covered last week, is that Jonathan and an armor bearer did that which would seem impossible to men to do. And with two men, they were able to put to flight the Philistines. And of course, the Lord was with them and did that which was necessary to make them be so affrighted of these two men that they trembled. And then they began to fight with one another and they went their own way. But Saul was unaware of what was transpiring. The reason that I read this portion to begin with is that you notice that Saul calls for the priest, and apparently some discourse took place between he and the priest, find out what it is the Lord would have me to do. And so the priest begins to do what he's going to do to ascertain the Lord's will. And then in the latter part in verse 19, we see these words, "And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand." In other words, we're not hearing anything from him. We don't know what he's doing. He's not communicating with us. He's not communicating with me. You say, well, that's something of a leap when you're considering the spiritual state of Saul to say that his spiritual condition has cut off communication with the Lord. But it goes further. If you read down in verse 36, and verse 36 of the same chapter, "And Saul said, Lo, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them unto the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, Let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul, as counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" And here's the key phrase. "But he answered him not that day." He had no answer from heaven. Saul has begun to manifest something deep within his heart that's inconsistent with a man who is after God's own heart. And so the Lord is no longer communicating with him. Saul's failure then comes to a head. And chapter 15. And this is the event that you most likely remember about King Saul. If you look at his moral failings, he's already been identified as acting foolishly. He's going to continue that pattern now. And the pattern is manifested by what he does when the Lord gives specific instructions for Saul to be the one to go in and to slay completely and thoroughly these people called the Amalekites. Saul indicates that he's done it when Samuel comes on the scene, but he's not done it. And because of that disobedience, the Lord has Samuel to say this to Saul in chapter 15 and verse 26. "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." This story is quite well known. And if we have to try to make an application, and I trust that I'm not overstepping the bounds of scriptural reasoning, if I have to try to make an application to the life of Saul, to the possibility of our lives today, I would consider that what Saul has done is he's begun to live a life that is not where he is not submissive to the Lord's will. He's been openly disobedient now. Previously, he was bordering on obedience, sneaking up on obedience, but then he ultimately disobeys. Now, he openly disobeys. There's a downward progression in the life of this man. He has forgotten, in New Testament terms, the Christian, as the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. And we are to be warned by the life of Saul that we're to be careful, that we are meticulous in obedience to him, that we guard our hearts so that we don't allow anything to come into our lives that would keep us out of the pathway of obedience. Because once you get out of that pathway, then it's entirely possible for you not to come out of the way, the wayward way. You know, in the book of Hebrews, which I'm going to refer to and we're going to turn to here in just a moment, you will lose a tremendous amount of help if you consider that book as being off limits to Christians. It is a book written to believers. As a matter of fact, it's a book written to New Testament churches. The elders are referenced, and elders mean nothing except in church organization and church functioning. But there are some hard things said in the book of Hebrews to Christians. One of those things is this. The writer says, let us go on. And this will we do, if God permit. Why would it be that the Lord would not permit an individual to go on? His ways sometimes are quite mysterious. What He may tolerate in you, He may not tolerate in me. Your waywardness that may take you far off the path, He may graciously bring you back. But I might go less off the pathway that's right, and the Lord never bring me back. It is His sovereign will whether He brings a man out from a state of rebellion or not. And we have to submit to that, but we have to be warned by it. Turn with me, if you will, then, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And here is a passage that causes many people to really think through this matter of eternal security. This matter of whether or not the writer of Hebrews really is addressing Christians, because such hard things are said. But again, I stand on the premise and the foundation that this is written to believers. In chapter 6 and verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And listen, do you see any part of that description that would make you think that that had happened to an unbeliever? None of it. It's all descriptive of a genuine believer. He goes on and says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, which I believe has a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit. In the world to come, the Spirit predominates, you see. In verse 6, if they shall fall away, not from salvation, but if they shall fall away from walking the path of righteousness, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put Him to an open shame. Now verse 7 is important. I see it the way I see it. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, near to cursing, but not going to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. You see. Now, I'll try to bring together my mind at least and connect something our Lord taught with what is being taught here in the book of Hebrews. But before that, the illustration that the writer of Hebrews used says the rain comes. It comes on the ground. And there are two types of plants that come up from that ground that grow because the rain came. The Lord sent the rain. There are herbs, fruit that's useful, and then there's briars and thorns. The briars and thorns are rejected. They're gathered up ultimately, they are burned. They're not useful. What I'm saying is, I believe the instruction here in the book of Hebrews is that be careful, saint of God, that you live your life desirous of bearing fruit for Him. Because it is entirely possible for you to be the recipient of many blessings. And I hope I'm not seeing this. I'm afraid I'm seeing it in my lifetime. There have been people who have been brought up in Christian homes. They've heard truth over and over and over again. They, for a period, looked as if they were walking with the Lord in obedience. And probably they were, but something happened. And they got out of the way. And they kept moving out of the way. And now it's an easy thing for them to stay out of the way. The blessings came, the Lord sent the same thing to them that He did other people that are obedient, but something happened with them. And as a result, they didn't bring forth fruit. They brought forth nothing that's of eternal value. Now I make the connection. You remember John 15? You know your Bible? Yes. Abide in me. He says, without abiding in me, you cannot please God, you cannot bear fruit. But what he also does is he uses this vine and the branches as an illustration of what it's like to be fruit-bearing, but also what happens if you're not fruit-bearing. Turn with me to John 15. John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, he says. Ye are the branches. Now I'm going to stop right there. He didn't say that some of you are branches and some of you are not. He said, I'm the vine. All of you are branches. All of you. I continue with verse 5. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So whatever that is to abide in him, that's the only way we're going to bear fruit. Only. For without me, he says, you can do nothing. You'll not be a fruit bearer if you don't abide in him. I will never bear fruit unless I abide in him. Now verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth, not as something different, as a branch. He's talking to branches. And he's talking to you and me. If we do not abide in him, there's the potential consequence to be cast forth. Now that certainly, in the light of all of the New Testament evidence of eternal security, does not mean the loss of salvation. But you understand, I'm sure you understand, that it's not just that we've been saved as a fire escape from hell. We're living a life in light of eternity, and what we're doing down here has consequences for eternity. There are rewards to be won. There are things that we can lose. And what he's telling us here, that it's entirely possible for one, a believer, not to abide in him, and then he takes action. Notice, if you will, he is cast forth as a branch. And when he's cast forth as a branch, guess what? He withers. That's why you see some believers whom you really have no legitimate question about their conversion experience. But they are not walking with him. They're not obedient to him. They make decisions every week, every day, that tell you, I'm not an obedient son. I'm not an obedient daughter. I'm not abiding in him. All I can tell you is that we need to be warned. We don't know when he'll do this. But in his own good time, maybe after much long suffering and with his gentle prodding of us to get back in line, he may say, I've had enough. This is a disobedient child, and he casts us forth as a branch. And then notice what happens. Men gather them and cast them into the fire. That's not hellfire. He's using illustrative terms to tell us that there's some agony in this life for the believer who is determined not to abide in Christ. And they are what? Burned. There's your connection between what we read in the book of Hebrews and what the Lord taught in the Gospel of John. Does that mean they'll suffer eternal hellfire? No. But it does mean that there'll be consequences in this life. I'm convinced of this, that a believer who is, we'll use the term, I've heard it as a child, out of the will of the Lord, whatever that means. You can't tell me that that person, a genuine believer, is content and happy. What you see here as well is that the Lord may use instruments that are not saved people to inflict upon them pain. Emotional, soulish pain. I'm not talking about physical pain. And I don't know if we had our eyes open and we could see as the Lord sees how many believers we could see walking around that have been disobedient. They know better. They know where they should be. They know that they should be walking with the Lord. They know they should be active in a New Testament assembly, but they're not. And yet they work, they function in the world. And the Lord uses men to bring about agony in their life. We won't know the story, but they could tell the story. Or God's word is not true. Saul is a warning to us, as is the New Testament instruction. So we have something else here that I'd like for you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 15. And now we're going to get into some of the details that led to Samuel being told to tell Saul that Saul had been rejected as king. It is based on his disobedience. But how did he disobey? What did he not do that he should have done? And what we're going to see here, if you want it to be challenged tonight, I hope you do. I hope when the Lord's people come together, we always want to know more about Him. And sometimes knowing more about Him is going to challenge conventional thinking. We need to not think conventionally. We need to think biblically about who God is. And I can assure you, we get into this subject and you're going to start wondering, what kind of God do I serve? Do I really know Him? Turn with me to the first verse of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Wipe them out." You know what we would call that today? Genocide. And we would recoil, and we do recoil, at genocide. The horrors of World War II with Hitler and what he did to the Jewish nation are still vivid in most people's minds, even though they didn't experience it. There's enough evidence, there's enough footage and movies and that type of thing. We see the images, we hear the accounts, and we know it's a terrible thing. We are moved with indignation against anyone who thinks that they could go after someone simply because of who they are. It's happening in China today. I forget how to pronounce it. Is it the Uyghurs? This ethnic group in China that the Chinese communists are now not only putting out of the way, but I understand that they're persecuting, and we recoil at that. And we ought to. It's genocide. And our beloved Lord now says, go to these people. And by the way, the sin he refers to occurred 400 years before. That's something else for you to ponder. Is our Lord holding accountable these people for something they didn't do? You ever thought about that? Today, I don't want to be held accountable for slavery. I had nothing to do with slavery. And people are trying to hold me accountable as a Caucasian individual for slavery. I had nothing to do with it. That's unjust, isn't it? Is God unjust? How are you going to answer someone when they ask you this question? Because if you walk long enough with an unbeliever who's a dyed-in-the-wool skeptic, they'll begin to throw up these things about your God. How are you going to answer them? Because he's holding these people accountable, it appears, for something that people 400 years before did. And he's going to have them completely eradicated. Men are men. Kill them. Women? Don't know now. Infants? Sucklings? They don't know what's going on in the world. The Lord said, kill them. And then the animals, part of the animal kingdom. How are you going to explain that? How do you sit down with all honesty and integrity with an individual and share with them the gracious love of God in light of what we're reading here? I ask these questions not because I don't have an answer. I have an answer for you. And what we're going to find out, that God is going to be completely consistent in how he acts here with his character. He's not going to do anything that's inconsistent with what happened when the Lord Jesus was crucified on Calvary and the wrath of God fell on him on our behalf. What we have here, first of all, as I lead up to trying to answering these questions, is the Lord said in verse 2, I remember. Have you ever thought about this? That the reason you have memory is because you're made in the image of God? He has memory. Therefore, you have memory. You say, well, I'm losing it, and I am from time to time. But that's not my reason for bringing it up. God says he remembers. And we remember, because he gave us that capacity. I'll dabble a little bit in a wayward path, not an edifying path, but something that may not be completely on topic. God has given us a memory, sometimes to use and sometimes to not use. You know, there's the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. One of the translations and part of that love chapter is this: love keeps no record of wrongs. You know what that means? Is the Lord says, love implores the individual and incentivizes the individual to forget. You know, the person who in the heat of an argument remembers some wrong that was done by their spouse, they've really not forgotten them. They're still keeping the record. The Lord entails us sometimes, forget those things. There's another time when he tells us this memory that you have, you need to not use it. The Apostle Paul, when he was referring to at the tail end of his ministry, and he had much to think back upon and remember that was good, but he knew that personally he could not live off of his memories. He had to keep moving forward spiritually. And so he told us of his own experience, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. I press forward after having forgotten some of those things. But this matter of memory is something that we also note, and this may be somewhat of a surprise to you, but did you know that the Bible is fairly plain, I think it's very plain, that when we leave this world, our memory of what happens here is not going to go away? You say, I need some proof there. I'll give you proof. I wouldn't have brought it up if I didn't have proof. And in Luke chapter 16, the account is very familiar to you, but it is the account of the poor man, Lazarus by name. He's a beggar, he dies, and he goes into what's referred to as Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies, and he goes into a place of torment. And somehow a communication and a conversation takes place between the rich man and Abraham. And he implores Abraham to allow the poor man who died, Lazarus who died, to just put his finger in some water and dip it, put it on the end of his tongue for some brief relief from the suffering that he was going through. He wouldn't permit that. And he said this, if you notice with me in Luke 16 and verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Why? Why, pray tell, would Abraham make such a statement to this man if he didn't have the faculty of memory? And he's deceased. Another biblical proof. In Revelation chapter 6, here we have the unfolding of future events. And one of the scenes that's put before us are the souls of individuals who have been martyred. In verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They knew that they had died by martyrdom. They remembered it. I'm telling you, I can't tell you we'll remember everything, but I can tell you that we will have the faculty of memory. Some things that happen to us in this life, we'll be able to recall because that's what the Bible teaches. But we're not talking about our memory. When it comes to this incident with Saul that Samuel instructs Saul to do, we're talking about God's memory. And here I'm going to instruct you tonight that God's memory is selective. And by that, I don't mean that it's faulty. Not at all. My memory is faulty. Your memory is faulty because we're mortals. But God has the sovereign choice to remember things or not remember things. It's no limitation of His. If it's, I'm losing my ability to explain this. But I would say that if you want to call it a limitation, it's a self-imposed limitation. I'm telling you, He will remember some things. He will not remember other things. And in this case, He kept in His memory store the incident that took place 400 years before. What was that incident? Well, the incident was, and you can read about it elsewhere in the book, another time in the book of Deuteronomy. But what happened was, as the children of Israel were going into the land of Canaan, rather they were in the wilderness, the Amalekites came upon them. When they came upon them, what they did is instead of meeting them head on with those that were leading the pack, they went around to the back and they started to destroy and to slay those who couldn't defend themselves. They were the Lord's people. You know, in the New Testament, the Lord said concerning those that would offend one little one, He said it's better for that individual if they had a millstone put around their neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. He takes seriously when you go after an individual that is one of His, particularly one of His lambs, one of His weaklings, if you will, one of the feeble ones that are His. You better be careful how you treat them. The Amalekites went after those who were weak, who could not defend themselves. And the Lord says, I remember them. And that happened 400 years before now. But I want you to note this, that there's more. What we have in this passage is the fact that the one attribute of God is on full display. He did not take action right away. Now, he did say, and here's another incident that ties in with the history of the Amalekites. Israel and the Amalekites fought. You remember the time when Moses went up on the hill? And when he went up there, as long as his hands were up, the battle was won by the Israelites. As when his hands started going down, they would start losing. And so Aaron and Hur lifted up his hands and kept them up. And so they won the battle. Who were they fighting against? The Amalekites. But these people who committed this sin did not have God's vengeance enacted upon them immediately. Here's the attribute: God's long suffering. Now, there's this thing called forbearance and long suffering, and I would say that the long suffering of God has no meaning if there's not been some offense against God. And the offense is not immediately repaid, though he has every right to immediately repay it. He doesn't. He suffers long. This matter of long suffering is something that there are people living today who are experiencing the long suffering of God. Their lives are being spent in rebellion against him. He has every right to snuff out their life and immediately start their judgment for an eternity. But he doesn't. There will be people today who have died that have experienced God's long suffering for years. And when they die, it ends. I want to tell you that it was the intent of God when Saul was given these instructions to go to the Amalekites for his long suffering to end then with these people. He brought judgment against the Amalekites in this life. All right. I'll bring this to a close best I can. The question is, how will God hold these individuals who they weren't alive 400 years ago? Why would he hold them accountable? Well, you're making an assumption here if you ask the question with the intent to prove that God is not the holy God that you say he is. Your assumption is that the people that are living then, 400 years later, are innocent. And they're not. How do I know that they're not? Well, let me see if I can find my reference. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18. Here Samuel is talking again with Saul. He's referring to what he was to do that he didn't do. And when he talks about the Amalekites, he's going to use something to describe them that tells you what they are now. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. In other words, they're not innocent. They're deeply died in rebellion against God. Even though their forefathers were, they've learned nothing, and they too are just like their forefathers. They're not innocent. If you needed more proof, what about their leader? 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 32, and this is the after story when Samuel confronts Saul about what meaneth the bleating of the sheep in my ears. To obey is better than sacrifice, and disobedience, rebellion is like witchcraft, he says. But then Samuel takes matters into his own hands. Saul has brought back the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And when Samuel goes to Agag, he pronounces something about Agag that gives us another indication. These people are not innocent. Notice, if you will, in verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites? And Agag came unto him delicately. I'm told that that word is not fearful, it's sort of sportingly. You know, like, I've gotten away with this. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword, Agag, hath made women childless. In other words, you've been guilty of slaying women and left those children of theirs as orphans, and you had no remorse. You're a wicked man. So he says, shall thy mother be childless among the women? And Samuel, sweet Samuel, powerful Samuel, doing the will of the Lord now, even though it's violent, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, there's my answer. And it's the same answer I would give for what the Lord did with the Canaanites when the children of Israel went from Egypt into the land of Canaan. They were to destroy those nations. Men, women, children, they were to wipe them out. Why? Because they were deeply dyed in rebellion against God, and the Lord knew that they could only be evil influences to His children. You say, well, what about the women? Again, we're bordering on insensitivity here. How can we explain that God would give a command to destroy women? I ask you to remember. The Bible tells us that there were this group called the Moabites. And the Moabites called, they were left, some of them were left over in Canaan, and it's a sad thing. You remember Ruth was a Moabite. She was spared from this. But women unlike Ruth came over into the land of Israel and seduced the men of Israel. And they sinned because of the seduction of the wicked women of Moab. They weren't innocent. I'm telling you that I have to believe that God knew what He was doing when He said, kill them all in Amalek. The women were wicked. You know, they tell me, and I don't know this for a fact because I haven't been that up close and personal with it, but they say a wicked woman can be more wicked than a man any day. These women were wicked. All right, what about the children? I don't know that this is true. I really don't, but there's something about children learning very quickly from who they're raised by on what it is that's proper and how to act. And the Lord said, I don't want this to happen to you. I don't want their influence of my children. Kill all of them, even the infants and the sucklings. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit more information, then I'll close. I don't know if this was in my $5 stack of books or not, but I think it was. And I've told you this before, but did you know that the great-granddaughter of one of the classics in the English language on the work of the Holy Spirit lives in Dothan, Alabama? The man is R.A. Torrey. His great-granddaughter lives in Dothan, Alabama. She is the wife of the pastor, former pastor of First Presbyterian Church. You folks know her, Miss Rosie. She is the great-granddaughter of R.A. Torrey. And in my $5 stack of books, there was a book by R.A. Torrey on Bible difficulties. And I told you before, I read in books. I don't read books. I read in them. I can't read them from cover to cover. I'll go to sleep. So I said, this is months ago. I said, I'm going to just look through the chapter headings and see if I can find something that's interesting. Months ago. And I landed on a chapter, how do you explain God's dealings with the Canaanites? How can you defend the God that we propound is the God of love doing that to the Canaanites? And R.A. Torrey had very good answers, and I'm going to give you the 2-minute synopsis. Number one is, he says this, there's something more appalling than the death of all these people. Now I quote, that the iniquity of any people should have become so full, their rebellion against God so strong and so universal, their moral corruption and debasement so utter and so pervasive, even down to the babes just born, as to make such treatment absolutely necessary in the interest of humanity. The second point he makes is, God has a right to visit a people in judgment at any time. It is His mercy demonstrated by His long-suffering that does not judge more soon after rebellion erupts. It was an act of mercy and love by God for His people to command the Canaanites' destruction, and I would say the Amalekites' destruction. Their influence was not good for Israel. The third thing, why are women part of the judgment? Because they are part of the corrupting influence of a nation. The next one, God's ways are higher than our ways. His judgments are past finding out. To question Him, these are my words, is worse than being impertinent. It is haughty and it is foolish to question God. And then the last thing, man's recall at what God does, or recoiling at what God does, is due to our so low a view of His righteousness and His holiness. When God says He hates sin, He hates sin. And that hatred is a pure hatred. It is a righteous hatred. It is a fervent hatred. It is what you might say indignation. And it's a mercy that God doesn't consume all of us right now because He hates sin so much. There will come a day when men that are living will see this righteousness and hatred of sin firsthand. And guess who will be meeting it out? The meek and the lowly, Lord Jesus Christ. For we're told in the book of Revelation that when the Lord Jesus descends and He begins to pour out His wrath, that it's not a secret to men who's doing it. They know He's doing it. And they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So, you may have questions about what God has done, but in my mind, and I think I've studied it fairly decently, I'm going to take His side. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And He shall. And He did with the Canaanites. He did with the Amalekites. He did with Sodom. He did with Gomorrah. He will, when He comes back, be absolutely righteous in slaying those who have rebelled against Him. They're not innocent. They're guilty. And He's just doing what He should do in His own good time. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, tonight, our conception of who Thou art always has to be moderated by how the Scripture presents you, because it's the only trustworthy record we have of who Thou art. And while we may shrink back from the awful scene that's been portrayed before us with the slaying of the Amalekites, all of them, and what took place with the Canaanites and others, yet, Lord, we do take Thy side. And we also thank Thee, Lord, tonight, that by Your mercy and grace, that we'll never know by experience Thy wrath. Because of the work of Thy Son, who endured Thy wrath against sin, my sin, for me on Calvary. May it engender in us more thanksgiving and more submission to our sovereign God, who doeth all things well. For we ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.